If you're a diehard basketball fan, maybe you've got the brackets set up where you can see it, where you can fill in the bracket. Is anybody that diehard? Is it on your refrigerator? Or you just kind of glance at it in the mornings in the paper? Maybe so. But if you're following that, there's anticipation of which team's going to win it, which game, and then the bracket gets filled in until there's the final four, and then there's the championship game, and you're just, there's that sense of anticipation and surprise when the bracket's filled in. You know, it's not a bad illustration of the way prophecy works in the Bible. You know, God was guiding history, continues to guide history, but to the coming of Christ, if you can imagine God filling in the blanks, filling in a bracket, so to speak, as people wondered who the Christ was going to be, who's the Savior going to be, who's the Messiah going to be. And when it turned out that the name in the final blank was Jesus Christ, and we looked back through history, we realized the path was pointing to Christ all along. It's been pointing to Christ all along. And that's how prophecy works. That's what prophecy is all about. Today, we call this day Palm Sunday, a day in which Jesus Christ intentionally fulfilled prophecy so that anyone who understood the direction the path was going would look at him on that day and realize he was claiming to be king. He was claiming to be the Messiah. If you have your Bible, pick it up and find John chapter 12 in the New Testament. The Gospel of John in chapter 12. Now, as the passage opens that we're going to read this morning, the first thing John says is the next day. So I want to help get a framework for that. What's he talking about? Prior to this day, what had happened? Well, chapter 12, of course, follows chapter 11. And in chapter 11, the Gospel of John reports that Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the grave. You remember that story? He raised Lazarus from the grave. Everything changed after that. For the enemies of Jesus, that became the reason to kill him. In fact, there was even a plot to kill Lazarus to get rid of the proof that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the grave. And his enemies were conspiring to try to get rid of him, to discredit him, and to get rid of Lazarus. But for the people who had seen it and those who began to hear about it, it turned the focus to Jesus like nothing else had. Could it be that he can give life? Could it be that he is the long-awaited Messiah? Could it be that he is the Son of God, the Christ? In the passage we're going into, people are sojourning to Jerusalem for Passover, and crowds are gathering in Jerusalem. At the time of Passover, Jerusalem would swell to about 1 million people in Jesus' day. And all of these crowds are buzzing about the raising of Lazarus. That's all people are talking about. As Jesus Christ has raised Lazarus, then they find out that he's coming. That he's coming for the feast, that he's coming to Jerusalem. And Jesus, when he arrives, in the most prophetic and subtle but powerful fashion, proclaims himself to be king. Look with me at John chapter 12. We're going to start reading at verse 12 this morning. John chapter 12 and verse 12. John himself writes this and records that this way. He said, "The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, 'Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one, the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear no more, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they had heard he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Jesus Christ came into the city riding on a donkey and declaring himself to be king. See, Christ didn't come into Jerusalem to be crowned king. He came into Jerusalem as a declaration of his royalty. He's already king. And he's demonstrating that by fulfilling prophecy. The question is, who will recognize it? Who will know it? Who will see the declaration that this is the true king, the one true king who rides into Jerusalem on that day? The question could be asked of us also. There are a lot of false kings. And we have a lot of false kings in our lives. There are some that we create, and there are some that we choose. But there is one false king that every one of us have that pleads for our allegiance every single day. That one false king, and we see that false king every time we look in the mirror. Every single day, we are tempted to supplant the kingship of Christ for our own. We're tempted every single day, and often we do it, to look in the mirror and say, how great I am, and God, I'm fine with being in charge of my life today. But God calls us to abdicate the throne and turn it over to the one true king. This past Wednesday night, we hosted a missionary from Jews for Jesus, Aaron Abramson, and he did a wonderful job in the Christ in the Passover presentation. Kim and I were delighted to host him that night and had a great talk with him Thursday morning, because what struck me as much as the presentation was his testimony. What a powerful testimony. And the core of his testimony was about what it was like as a Jewish person to open the New Testament for the very first time and to begin reading the New Testament at the Gospel of Matthew. And he said that's when he realized that Jesus Christ was the one who made everything else make sense. He said that all of his life he'd been trying to understand what the law of Moses was about, what the Old Testament was all about. And he said he wasn't getting any help with that from the rabbis or anyone else. They just kept telling him, well, just do what you're told, just do what you're told. But he said when he started to read the Gospels and he started to learn about Jesus, he realized that Jesus Christ was what the law was about, was what the Old Testament was about. Jesus Christ made everything else make sense. And what a powerful testimony. The unexpected surprise for him was Christ, that Christ is the King. So we go back to this passage this morning. I want us to consider the kingship of Christ as the one true King. But first, let's have a clear understanding of what was happening that day and how people would have perceived what we understand as the triumphal entry of Christ. We call it that because now looking back through history, we know that he was declaring himself as king. This is a processional of the king. And that's how we are to understand it. But imagine for a moment if you were a Roman in the first century and you were watching this as one of the Roman guards and soldiers who lined the streets of Jerusalem that day to prevent uprisings and riots when there were so many Jews who had come to Jerusalem. And they watched this scene before them. Now, the processionals they were used to seeing, and most people in the empire would see that were similar to this, was when a conqueror of Rome, whether it was a general or an emperor, would ride back with the spoils of war. He would come on a great horse or a decorated chariot. He would ride into the city. He would tow behind him prisoners of war. And he would come into great fanfare and confetti and trumpets. That's what the Romans considered a kingly and royal processional. A warrior's, a hero's processional. And they looked upon what Jesus was doing that day and what the Jews were doing that day, and they had nothing but contempt for it. They thought, what a poor excuse for a king. What a poor excuse for a royal processional this must be. They despised the Jews, and now they hated them even worse. And the Jews themselves, many of whom watched that parade that day while they did hail Jesus as the king, they didn't fully understand what was going on. They didn't fully grasp all that this meant. But all of them at one time or another had seen royal processionals just like the Romans had. They had seen conquerors come in. And this was such a common practice in the first century that the Apostle Paul uses it twice as an illustration of how Jesus Christ saves and leads believers in a royal processional into his glory. It was such a common scene, everybody knew what it was. But for Jesus, And for the Jews and the disciples looking back, they realized that he was fulfilling prophecy. He was the coming king, and he was doing it precisely as God had designed it and had planned it and prepared for it in prophecy. Jesus Christ is the true king. He's the one and only king. Let's look at this again for just a moment. I want you to see with me a few truths about Jesus Christ as our true king. First, we see the true king's plan. The true king's plan. Every king who's a great king has to have a plan, has to have a strategy. They have to know what they're doing if they want to lead their people. And you read over and over in Scripture that God has a plan for your life, and that is absolutely true. And here we see in this passage how intentional God is in fulfilling history and fulfilling prophecy. I think sometimes we have the misunderstanding that God the Father is fulfilling prophecy in the Bible and in Jesus Christ, and Jesus is something like a passive participant and just going along for the ride. But instead, we see in Scripture the true picture is that God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ partner together to fulfill prophecy, to make it clear and evident that he is the one true king. We're even told in this passage that he chose the donkey that he would ride on. It's just a little snippet of information that reminds us that Christ is the king in charge, and he chooses his ride on processional day. The other gospels detail that a bit more. They tell us that Jesus told his disciples to go to a particular man. That man had the donkey, and all they had to do was to tell the man that the Lord wanted the donkey, that it was time to ride it, and he would have it. Jesus planned all this. God is very intentional in fulfilling his plans and fulfilling prophecy. As your king, God is intentional in fulfilling his plans in your life. And when you and I surrender to him as our king, when we abdicate the throne of our lives to Jesus Christ and say, I want you to be in charge of my life. You are Lord, and I'm surrendering lordship to you. I'm not going to try to handle this. What happens is God starts to move forward with the plan he has for your life. God knows what he's doing. The true king has a plan in history and in your life and in my life as well. The second thing we see this morning, along with the true king's plan, we see the true king's heart. We see his heart. We see his character. We see that he is humble and he is loving. He is riding on a donkey for a specific reason. The donkey represents, in the Bible, peace, humility, and even righteousness. There are many scenes in Scripture where people rode donkeys for different reasons, and it's always representative of peace and humility, and sometimes even righteousness. But more than that, he rides a donkey to intentionally fulfill prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, John mentioned it to us, he alluded to it, but Zechariah chapter 9 is the prophecy Jesus is fulfilling, and it says this: Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. Now, if we were to stop right there, we would imagine the king is coming to you means he's going to ride in with a great entourage, with great power, on a great white horse, wearing robes and a crown. The king is coming to you. But this is the next thing that we read. He's righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Before Jesus will ride a great horse, the Revelation says he'll return on a great white horse. Before he did that, his first processional was on a beast of burden, a donkey, humble and peaceful. There's another reason he rode a donkey, and that it's prophesied that he would. He first brings peace to the world, brings peace to the nations. But a donkey was the beast of the people, not of aristocrats, and not of the wealthy, not of great leaders who rode great horses and in chariots. The regular folks rode donkeys. The regular folks owned donkeys as beasts of burden. So as our true king comes into Jerusalem, he announces to the world that he is the king of everyone. He is the king of all the people, all who will follow him, all who will accept him, all who will turn lordship over to him and recognize that he is the one true king. He comes for you, and he comes for me. Then last, we see the true king's victory. The true king's victory. Okay, what's a king without a victory? Would we follow that king? Now, this event is confusing. It's confusing to the Romans, and they pity it, but it's confusing to the disciples, John says. Being one of the disciples, he knew exactly how they felt. He says his disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and that he had done, and that they had done these things to him. In hindsight, they understood that on that day they witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ intentionally fulfilling prophecy and proclaiming to the world that he is the one true king. The one true king. John writes that on that day the people went out to meet him. The particular Greek phrase that English phrase translates is only used this time, just one time in the whole New Testament, because it's a very significant and particular phrase. What it means is the people go out to greet royalty. They go out to celebrate and greet someone of great significance. The people went out to meet him in the streets, and they celebrate his coming with palm branches scooped up from the feasts of the week, great celebrations, and the palm branches represented life, and they represented joy, and they represented celebration to the Jewish people. They also represented Israel itself. Hardly without knowing it, the people themselves are fulfilling prophecy, declaring Jesus Christ the King of Israel, the King of all people. As he comes into the city, they're also singing and they're shouting, and they're celebrating his coming. When they do that, again fulfilling prophecy, they quote Psalm 118, which says, "Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we will bless you. Lord, save us." We know the term as Hosanna. That's how we read this morning. Hosanna. It's actually, that English translation is actually a combination of two words, Hosanna, which means save us now. Save us now. Save us now. Jesus Christ came into a victorious celebration of his royalty. But the people that day had no idea that, oh, he would save them. He would offer salvation. But not the way they thought. He would do it on the cross. He would die for our sins. The one true king came that day through the shout and the celebration. The victory that would be his was salvation for all people who would believe. Then John adds this little editorial comment. If the Jews were somewhat confused and the Romans despised what they saw, the Pharisees were angry and frustrated. They had done everything they could to try to discredit Jesus before this came, but between the raising of Lazarus and on this day of royal processional, they could do nothing about it. So they say, the Pharisees said to one another, John says, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The world has gone after him. They actually had no idea how right they were, did they? They had no idea the irony of their statement. And the glory of Jesus Christ is that he comes humble, riding on a donkey, but he comes to conquer the world. Now, they had no idea that they were actually themselves proclaiming the truth of the one true king, the one who everyone would go after, the one who would purchase victory for every person, and every person who would go after him, who would follow him, who would yield to him, would surrender to his lordship, surrender to his royalty, that person would be saved, would be redeemed in Jesus Christ, the one true king. Question for us this morning, are we still trying to be king? When you look in the mirror and you see yourself there, Do you humble yourself and say, I'm not king? There's only one true king of my life? Or do you say, God, I'll get back to you if I need you? Who's the one true king that you worship and that you follow? In 1927, Cecil B. DeMille was casting for a motion picture to be the follow-up of the Ten Commandments, that great motion picture. And the second installment was going to be called The King of Kings, about the life of Christ, the King of Kings. But he was very careful about casting this picture, and for the title role, Jesus Christ, he cast a British actor named H.B. Warner. And Mr. Warner was very well known in England at the time and would become even better known in America later. But he wanted to cast Mr. Warner for this, but because he was casting for the most important role that anyone could play on screen in history, he was very careful about this, and he drafted a very particular contract that Mr. Warner had to sign. For example, in this contract, it stated that for 5 years after the movie The King of Kings was released, Mr. Warner could not have a role in any movie that contradicted the morality or the image of the movie The King of Kings. He couldn't do anything to sully that image. For 5 years, he couldn't accept a role of a character that in any way contradicted his role as Jesus Christ. And that was just the beginning. Also, DeMille demanded that when Warner came to the set, he was always driven alone. No one could ride to and from the set with him. And when he was on the set, no one could sit with him at tables. No one could eat with him while he was there. The cast could not socialize with him. DeMille's intention was that he would have that certain perception about him, that he was special, that he was Jesus, that he was stand apart, and nobody would sully that reputation. But also in his contract, in order not to cast any doubt or wrong image on the motion picture, his contract stated that while he was filming The King of Kings, he couldn't ride in convertibles, he couldn't gamble, he couldn't go out with unseemly women. I don't know who picked the not unseemly women for him, but he couldn't do that. He couldn't go to any movies that might also distract from his role of King of Kings. And there was a long laundry list like that in his contract. The point being that he had to keep up the persona of Jesus Christ, that he was playing the King of Kings on set. It turned out that the pressure, the sheer stress of trying to be the King of Kings was too much that Warner could handle. And while shooting the film, he relapsed into alcoholism. Maybe DeMille knew that he was an alcoholic, maybe he didn't. But what I guess never occurred to DeMille was that nobody can take that kind of pressure. Nobody can be perfect. And in an effort to make Warner perfect, to make him as much like Jesus Christ, instead he pushed him the other way, back into the sin that at the time he'd escaped from and was destroying his life. Because you see, folks, the fact is, there is no human being that is capable of being the King of Kings. There is no one in this room and no one outside this room that is king. You're not the king of your life, and as long as you try to be king of your life, you're not going to do it. You're not going to make it. You're going to mess up. I'm going to mess up. If you look in the mirror every morning and say, "Good morning, King," you're lying to yourself. There's only one true King. There is only one King of Kings. He has called you out to salvation. If you've received Him as your Savior, follow Him as your Lord, surrender to Him as your King, because He is the one. He is the one that has a plan for your life. He is the one that can rule your life with love and mercy and grace. He is the one that can forgive you. He is the one that knows you better than anyone else does, even better than you know yourself. He is the King of Kings. Will you accept Him? Will you surrender to Him? And will you stop trying to run your own life today? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we pause in this moment, God, we have to acknowledge You're speaking to our hearts, God, and we're fully aware that we've tried to be king of our own lives. Some of us in this room, perhaps many of us in this room, God, we've forgotten who the king is. Father, forgive us for that. And God, I pray for us today that we would abdicate the throne of our lives to you, that you would forgive us for trying to slip back into the seat of authority, the seat of power. Instead, God, we willingly let you have back your authority, your royalty in our lives. And Father, forgive us for that. God, search our hearts this morning. Father, there may be one or two in here who need Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I pray today, God, for that one who needs Christ, for that one who needs Christ, they would ask forgiveness for their sins, repent of their sins, and turn their lives over to Christ, to trust Christ for forgiveness today. And for that believer in here, God, who has been going our own way, we've been doing our own thing, God, we've been trying to rule our own lives, God, how I pray for us all, God, that we would come back to you, acknowledge you as King, surrender all this struggle, all this strife, all this self-assurance to you, God. Forgive us for trying to run our own lives. So, God, this is your time, and I pray for us today, God, that we would respond to the tug of our hearts as the Holy Spirit works in our midst, that we would respond today, God, to surrender fully to you as we turn our eyes, we turn our attention to the one true King, Jesus Christ, today, God. Let us surrender all things to you, our King, today. In Jesus' name.